Thank you, David, Jonathan, and Olivia, and church for that singing. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew. And today we've come to a sermon I've entitled, Through the Eye of a Child, How to Be Small Enough for God. You can often tell a thing or two about an event or a place or a people based on who is invited, who gets to come. It was interesting. We had the traditional conversation I was having with some young people recently related to what happens in our culture when a church is called welcoming. We know that a church, when it calls itself a welcoming church or has welcoming in multiple colors, rainbow colors on a sign out front or something like that, it doesn't necessarily mean only welcoming. And one of these young people said, well, don't we want to be welcoming to all people? I said, absolutely. And in that sense, every church should be welcoming. But welcoming often now means something more like affirming, that kind of idea. And I said, I should come to worship, to worship Christ at church. And then I said, wait a minute. I've turned one person away. I've told one person not to come to church. And it was last week I was texting with Amy Lee, who was radioactive. And I said, you're not really invited. You shouldn't come. And so we're grateful that she's not radioactive this week. But those are the links pretty much you have to go to which you're not invited to church. Everyone's invited to worship church, except maybe actively emitting radioactive people. Other than that, we all want to be here for the worship of Christ. In one sense, there is no person who will not be corrected somewhat by being able to see, you could say, the sun from where they are. No matter where we are on the face of the planet, we're seeing the same sun or the same stars from this angle or from that. But think about maybe what it's like, especially those of you who've had young children, and then the problem is they have child bodies and you have an adult body, and then this happens, right? They go up in a little play place, whether it's outside on a playground or indoors at the McDonald's or the Chick-fil-A or something. They get all the way up to the top, and then they get scared and want you to find some way to wiggle up in there. And it's almost like you're thinking to yourself, well, this is designed for your size body, not mine, right? And it becomes a question of which parent can get lower, you know, and get down in there well enough to go help the little child. And if that's a helpful thought, that's a theme for us today in this scripture text. Who can get low enough? Who can be childlike enough? It's a kingdom of heaven coming for those who are willing to be lowly like a child. But for those who are going to say, no, I'm going to be the ruler, like our rich young ruler, the kingdom of heaven simply will not be open, not by its design and construction fit for someone who's saying, I will not bend down that low. So without further ado, let's just read the first part of our text, let the little children come to me, in Matthew 19, 13 through 15, and then I'll just say one more brief prayer. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. So Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Will you help us, and will you bless us now in Christ's name? Amen. We like to play a game sometimes at weddings, retirement parties, all kinds of different things like this, where you take different people and you put their baby picture up and you see who can guess who that person is, right? Can we figure out that this person, you know, the old fella here with no hair anymore, once was this little tyke with a nice head of hair? Or can we tell that, you know, she now, as a woman here, that this was her as a little girl? And it's a fun game to play in part because we all still feel the way that we were that little child. We all still, in one sense, have that little boy or that little girl with us a bit. And sometimes it takes longer to sift through the memories. We have to put in more energy into the imagination to return back to what life looked through those young eyes. But we can get there eventually. Certain things remind us of what it's like to be a child. In the book Homemade in 1987, Silas Shotwell included this little anecdote. He said, Charles Francis Adams, a 19th century political figure and diplomat, kept a diary, much more common in the 1800s. One day he entered, went fishing with my son today, a day wasted. His son, Brooke Adams, also kept a diary, which is still in existence. On that same day, Brooke Adams made this entry, went fishing with my father, the most wonderful day of my life. The father thought he was wasting his time while fishing with his son, but his son saw it as an investment of time. The only way to tell the difference between wasting and investing is to know one's ultimate purpose in life and to judge accordingly. We talk a good bit about purpose, and we use that word ultimate a lot. And I think these twin texts today in Matthew 19 will remind us what it means to measure something against an ultimate purpose. The same activity for someone whose mind is away, whose mind is in town, and is still thinking about the drawer full of contracts and contacts, phone calls, and all the rest, feels like he's wasting time with his son on the fishing skiff. And yet the little boy, whose mind is nowhere else except in that moment, thinks that time is being invested. And so here, that's what's happening with the disciples. The disciples rebuke the people when the children are brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray for them. It's as if they're saying, we need to spend more time with the other rabbis in Jerusalem. Theological debate is where it's at. We need to have the ear of the Sanhedrin. We need to be instituting God's law in a different way among these people. Truth be told, the disciples probably feel a little bit more important when their Rabbi Jesus is going toe-to-toe or having a dispute with some of the other famous rabbis. It's like, hey, it's more splashy. We'll be on the cover of the Jerusalem Times. And yet Jesus is showing what actually matters most. It's a matter of measuring ultimate purpose. And Jesus' ultimate purpose is not simply to make a human splash in the way that celebrities do. Jesus' ultimate purpose is not to measure things the way that the rich and wealthy of the world do. And so, as we see the children brought to Jesus, he's revealing to us the purpose of his kingdom. Here, I want to point us to number one. Children can and should be saved. Children can and should be saved. If we think about the kingdom of heaven in simply an adult way that requires the mental abilities like getting a bachelor's or a master's degree or like training for an important technical skill in your job, then we're going to think that children are simply priced out of it. How could they be involved until they're older? And yet Jesus here is completely blocking that out. It's impossible for that to be the way we think about the kingdom with what Jesus says here. To such belongs the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't even just say, hey, you know, be a little kind. I mean, we want to show a little bit of kindness here. You know, every president really is super busy, but you got to kiss a few babies on the campaign trail just so people think that you're a friendly fella. Jesus is saying, no, it's not simply mercy, friendless, being kind, nice little politeness. No, for to such belong of heaven, he says in verse 14. In other words, children deserve this kind of time and attention to detail because actually they represent, they embody, own in one sense what the kingdom is all about. This is why I opened with an illustration about a play place. None of us, as an adult, should enter into the play place and go and fetch a child and think to ourselves, man, they totally screwed that up. I was really uncomfortable in there. They would say to you, well, it belongs to children, right? Such belongs to the children. We weren't making it for some fellow who's 6 feet tall. And so if the 6-footer has to go in there, be careful, buddy. It's not designed for you. It belongs to the children in this way. It's showing us how it is shaped and how it is fitted. Of course, what's so interesting is that children mostly have to figure out how to handle themselves in a world that is made for people between 5 and 6 feet. Door handles, light switches, and all the rest. And it's like the role is reversed when you have to shimmy through the play place. Jesus here is reversing roles. And showing us actually that the kingdom of heaven makes you get low in the sense of awareness of your humility, of who you are. In fact, this connects with the Bible's entire portrayal of who we are in Christ. The Bible always portrays us in childlike terms, whether it's by birth or by adoption. Both patterns of having a child and being in a family are used in the Bible's metaphors about us. It says in John 1:12, to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You're described there as being born of God, your Christ. Or Galatians 4, starting in verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Or Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And so even having been born and adopted, in one way the metaphor, both of them apply to us, we maintain this feeling of wondrous trust, childlike wondrous trust, in how the Lord will continue to do what he does. This reference before, but one thing that the Bible uses with children towards adults and with us toward God is that very often what the adult wants the child to do is trust in wonder that the parent is guiding them happily into a new experience. And if you get frustrated with that, remember your relationship with the Lord. Because very often the most difficult things, the things we resist the most, like this morning when we were showing Hans the dead millipede downstairs. What we want is just a wondrous trust in the relationship. Because I know you, I know you're guiding me safely into something new, interesting, a further experience, and in that way something that is for my good. And so we're all going through something different right now. Some, maybe everything feels full steam ahead. You're pushing real hard. You're feeling a lot of joy and experience, burning the candle at both ends, having some opportunities in life you've been praying for. Some of us, it's the opposite. We feel like the tank is running out of gas. Like we're having a bunch of things come at us, hard winds pushing us back in our health, in our finances, in our relationships. And what you need to do is hold the hand of God with a sense of wondrous trust of where he's leading you into a new experience that will shape you according to his work and his purpose. Now, Jesus means more than the fact that the kingdom of heaven is for literal human children of all age, but he does not mean less than that. He does mean more than that. We're going to get to that soon, how we all are children. But he does not mean less than the fact that children can and should be saved. So, in fact, it's not even saying, this text, that in some way, children must have deep theological insight or make adult-level decisions. It's also not neutral on the matter. It's saying children can understand what it has to do with the kingdom of heaven. It's an invitation, but it's also a summons. Sometimes people say, well, Pastor, what do you think about the age of accountability? How old do you think someone can be to understand the gospel? The gospel has all the riches of God within it. We will never somehow understand all of it. And yet the gospel is also simple. It is both. You are introduced to it, and you'll never end learning all about it. In that way, it's like a person. You meet the Lord Jesus in a moment, and you'll never finish mining out all the riches and glory of who he is. And so in this way, a young child can understand the gospel as soon as he or she can understand sin. Children figure out sin pretty quickly. In fact, sometimes parents, most of you have been there who've had children, almost sometimes have to laugh so they don't cry when they see a new level of sin thought develop. Right? When the kid gets into some kind of mischief and does something silly almost to try to get out of it or cover sin or get away from sin or participate in sin or whatever it is. And we have actually in children there what is true of every heart here. That actually even that capacity to understand sin shows us the capacity to understand the gospel. Anyone who can participate in sin can and should switch, hear the call of the Lord Jesus, and participate in grace. But it requires getting low and being small like a child. So, let me encourage every young person in the room today, turn from your sin and take Jesus as your Savior. It's not just for the adults. It's not something you have to be able to memorize a certain amount or be somehow capable of tithing out of your own bank account or any other silly thing that our enemy, the devil, could use to say, this isn't for you. Wait until you're older. As soon as you're able to comprehend and understand God's call on your life, even this text is reminding us that Jesus came for you. And youth is never a bar or a chain set up in your way. When you feel a conscience, your conscience, lay a heavy burden on your heart, when you feel the Holy Spirit lay his finger on the things that you've done wrong, you don't need to try to deny it. You don't need to listen to the strategies of the devil and try to explain away or say things like everybody does it. Instead, you can bring those sins to Christ at his cross and bury them in his empty tomb. Jesus will save you. If you try to save yourself, you'd be acting like his great work was not what does it, but our own work. Not by works, but by Jesus, we're saved. So this text is saying this much to young children. The literal fact that young children should be invited into the kingdom of heaven. And no one should somehow think that we need adult-level decisions, say like voting or driving. But also this text is saying more. It's saying something in this way directly to those of us who are adults. Come to Christ as a child in heart, including and especially in your adult years. Come to Christ as a child in heart. So this is the sense in which children are uniquely fit for the kingdom. Right? Children do not naturally strategize in terms of politics, economy, finance, or networking. Sometimes parents think to themselves, maybe about the church nursery, about preschool, about school itself. I wonder who my children are getting connected with. What will this do in their future? The children aren't thinking that way. They're just thinking, I hope he's here this morning. I hope she's back. I hope I get to see my friends. There is just a freedom of self-forgetfulness in the child, I think that Jesus is including here as well, that's contrasted sometimes with the way that we adults would think about the kingdom of heaven if it were ours, if we were somehow sitting down to draw it up. In fact, I think we see Jesus' point in verse 14 here, confirmed by the section we're just about to look at, starting in verse 16. Because the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" That makes a lot of sense. I mean, let's be honest with ourselves here. From our normal, natural, sinful, human perspective, that's just a good cost-benefit analysis, right? That's the question we would ask. Or I guess we could say he wants the last little bit of data in order to do his cost-benefit analysis. What good deed do I have to do to get eternal life? I just need to make sure I'm weighing things out properly. I need to fill out the spreadsheet and finish off that so I can make a decision. What a responsible way to think. What a not childlike way to think. And so here, I think Jesus is even showing us how the childlike faith is brought out and contrasted with a very adult-like version of it that has corrupted it in the rich young ruler. So friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer in Christ, I would say become a child, but there's nothing you or I can do to become a child, really, in spiritual matters. We just are. We just are looking up at the Lord who wondrously is in control of all things and is able to save. But we must give up our working and running, to-ing and fro-ing. We must give up our cost-benefit analysis and our adult approach to God and cease thinking about networking and economy and all other things and just love him for who he is personally. To give up our sin to the Lord. And in exchange, he gives all of his benefits, all of his salvation. Also, we need to see here, Jesus has time for children. Here in verse 15, it says, he laid his hands on them and went away. So in practice, at that moment, it confirms what he just said. He's even using actions that back up his words, right? For such is the kingdom of heaven, so I'm going to take time with them. And individually, right, that's even one thing that the physicality, the hands even, and the prayer that's shown us in verse 15, it had to take some time. So it's a short verse, but we know that that verse represents, 10 minutes, half an hour, tough to tell, but it would take time based on the number of children there. It reminds me of an uncle of mine, very, very wise man, very smart man, very articulate, careful with his words, given good advice throughout all the years and all this. And yet we as young kids, we always knew that when we saw him again at Thanksgiving or Christmas, he would probably start off with a good tickle. And actually early on there too, he was a much younger uncle. And so we would all on the floor kind of wrestle with him and really get after him a little because he had better knees than some of the other uncles. And there was actually in that way a kind of physical interaction that made us kind of feel connected to him. And here, as Jesus is putting hand on the head or on the shoulder and praying, it shows actually in principle, not just in practice, but in principle that Jesus has time for you. In fact, it's something that can be said of Jesus that can be said of no other human person. Even the best manager can spend only so much one-on-one time with individual employees. But Jesus, because he is divine, because he is God, he can have untold numbers of children to whom he gives undivided attention. Third, Jesus will give you individual and undivided attention. There's no one here this morning that doesn't need to hear that. When you prayed to him earlier today, as the Holy Spirit's working in your heart now, as you later on perhaps get into the scripture in your devotions, maybe review this passage, as you're praying with the Lord there is individual, undivided attention, because as God, he is matchless and has limitless attention to give to you and to me. Something that simply can be said of no human being, no mere human being, that is. Dane Ortlund, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, describes Jesus this way. We cannot present a reason for Christ to finally close off his own heart to his sheep. No such reason exists. Every human friend has a limit. If we offend enough, if a relationship gets damaged enough, if we betray enough times, we're cast out. The walls go up. With Christ, our sins and weaknesses are the very resume items that qualify us to approach him. In other words, Jesus knows good and well that when you're approaching him, you're coming with that laundry list of pain, brokenness, and sin. Jesus loves you. And a question we must ask is, do you want to be loved? Because being loved takes some humility. I've sometimes said to brothers and sisters who, whether it was through disease or just a good old age, they were in a bad spot physically, maybe not able to take care of themselves well. I've sometimes said to them, we needed you to let us love you. We often fight against being loved in those kinds of ways. We say we don't want to be a burden. We know what heart that comes from because we get joy and thrill maybe from pouring ourselves out to others. And then it can be hard when others need to pour themselves out for you. Yet those who need that kind of help and are weak in that sense are a blessing among us so that the muscles of mercy do not atrophy and waste away. So that we can get into this childlike position of humility. And we often, like a sweet and stubborn toddler, we resist any help of having, any desire of having help from someone else. Independence has its wonderful purposes in life and in work and in parts of God's world. But it has no place in gaining entrance to the kingdom of heaven. Independence has many good purposes in God's world, but it has no place in how we gain entrance into heaven. Jesus loves you, but you must submit to him in that way in order to be loved. You must drop the independent toddler spirit or not go over the top saying, Jesus, I don't want to be a burden, and just rush to him like that child who says, I had a burden. Thank you for carrying my load of sin. I didn't have a chance, but I had a Savior. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me. One easy way to test the gospel's work in your life is to ask this question. Are your eyes getting more and more off yourself and more on Jesus? It's what the great writer Tim Keller called the freedom of self-forgetfulness. As we are further drawn into Christ, we're not somehow lost more and more into ourselves where hope is not found, but into Christ where it is. And whether it has to do with the fashionability of their clothing or whether their hair is done today, children remind us of that as well, of what it's like to have this freedom of self-forgetfulness and to be focused on what is facing us. So fourth, become less aware of yourself and more focused on the face of Christ. And what we're coming to now reveals, as if in a mirror, the opposite. The rich young ruler is not becoming more focused on Christ, therefore less focused on himself, but the reverse. Almost like a camera which is thrown off in its focus. It's almost like he cannot see crisply who Christ is, but only in a blurry way because he is so calibrated to himself. Let's read starting in verse 16. Behold, a man came up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So, we've already noted sort of the first item, the first detail from this encounter with the rich young man, and that is that he is performing a cost-benefit analysis. But secondly, also, Jesus initially seeks to expand and correct the man's use of the word good. If we say, that is a good cell phone, what we mean by good is it functions properly, gets the job done, right? It fits its function. But is that the level at which the word good is supposed to operate for men and women? Oh, you know, she fulfills all her functions. You know, he sure operates the right way. Are the children doing well? Is there money in the retirement fund? Did they pay their taxes this week on April 15th? Good. That's a good person then. No, we're not supposed to use the word good in the same way for people and for cell phones. No, good for the human person is not just fulfilling functions, but matching the moral character of our Creator. In fact, if it were just to fulfill basic functions, I could do that a lot better, right? We can pay our taxes on time and just generally be a good citizen way better than we could fulfill the Ten Commandments. And so Jesus first presses on that word good, but that doesn't quite do the job, you might say. Where Jesus' hands should have been pressing into Plato and shaping and molding how this rich young ruler is thinking about the word good, what Jesus finds is a heart, Plato that's hardened. Cap was left off overnight. It's brittle now. And Jesus reaches for the hammer that does sometimes break brittle hearts, and that is the law. Jesus goes to the Ten Commandments, and then also the Golden Rule. What we would sometimes call the second table of the law, right? Because it comes down in two tablets, written with the finger of God, as it says. And assuming some amount of symmetry, we'd have five over here and five over here. And so the second table of the law often has to do with practical deeds that are obvious among other men and women. So over here we have things like, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Very important, in some ways most important, but a matter of the heart that maybe would be a little bit easier for self-deception. Maybe a little bit easier to avoid in terms of how obvious it is that we broke that one among other people. And so Jesus goes to the commands in particular that are pretty obvious in terms of how we break them among other men or women. And he says he's kept all these from his youth. He has not. No one is meant to be reading along here in this text and go, wow, he's so much better than I am. If only I could be that man. Referring to the rich young ruler. The only person in the scene we're supposed to be saying, if only I could be that man, is Jesus. He has not done so. This is, just like Jesus' attempt with the word good, a second attempt at helping to reveal to the man that he's been looking at his heart wrong the whole time. And so D, God's standard of goodness requires perfection. Jesus now ratchets it up to that final place, going higher. He's going all the way to convince the man of his sinfulness. If you would be perfect, God's standard is perfection. You're not going to reach it, man. And until you can see that, you're not going to be able to receive the gospel. If you would be perfect, go and sell all you have. Jesus finally hits on something that makes this man know he's not going to receive the teaching. And Jesus includes the invitation. This would be an honor. The man is, Jesus says, come follow me. The man's going to be a disciple. He's going to follow Rabbi Jesus. And this would be quite obvious at that point. He would sell his possessions because after all, he's going to be traveling around with all these disciples and the Rabbi Jesus. And so in this way, when it concludes, he went away sorrowful for he had many possessions. It's because he knows he loves those things more than he loves the man who just gave him the invitation. Not only an invitation, but a summons. As we saw, Jesus, of course, has unlimited and undivided attention to give to you, his children. But we people have limited attention. And if you're dividing your attention off from God, as this man is with his possessions, then you're not entering the kingdom of heaven. 5 says, to enter the kingdom of heaven, you cannot be dividing your attention off from God. Now, of course, will you go to work tomorrow morning? Or I guess some might be retired, but will you go off to work or off to school? And will you give that attention? Yes, of course. If you have a spouse, will you give him or her attention? Of course. Children and all the rest. But through that role, you ought to be worshiping God as if you're looking at an angled mirror, both giving attention to that proper role, but that thing is angling your attention ultimately up to God who gives it. Once again, here's a useful test to diagnose and check your heart. Does God get to claim everything in your life? Does he get to say how it will be run? Does he define what family is, what your vocation is, what the purpose of work is, or where your finances go? You see, Jesus made it through the list, and he got to where this man said, no, not right there. Like, if anything in your life today is the spot that you would hide from Jesus when he tours your spiritual home of your inner heart, then you are the rich young ruler. If he's kind of touring the space of your inner self, and this is the one where you say, well, just don't go in there. Everywhere else is fine. And the same thing happened as happened in this scene. He just got to the last spot where you said, your lordship, Jesus, does not quite extend there. Well, go sell that, and you'll have that place in the kingdom of heaven. Do you see the child ruler dynamic right going down there? The child on the one side, the ruler on the other. And here he's saying, here's something that you're not quite ruling, Jesus. The children are not in charge, but the ruler thinks he is. So 6th, if you claim you're in charge of anything, you're not in the kingdom. Jesus makes a very clear and very strong statement about money here. We want to be clear to see that. Just like with the children, there's both a meaning in this moment in practice and a meaning in principle. Like in practice, this man's got money. So for him, that was the big deal. It was the key issue. In principle, anything for any person could be what you insist on ruling rather than giving it to God. Like, if we're here in the room and we're like, man, just did the taxes, you're right, and that adjusted gross income was terrible for me. Thank goodness I'm in a great spiritual position. I can't be tempted in this way. It's just not happening. I feel bad for all those rich people. Then actually we're similarly in danger of duping ourselves, of tricking ourselves, of becoming our own spiritual worst enemy. We could hoard time from God. We could hoard off talent from God or any other kind of sacrifice we don't want to give. Now, having seen that principle, of course, we can notice one more thing. Money can be the most dangerous because it can do the most the fastest. Money can do the most the fastest. I saw someone with like a little boutique coffee mug, little gift, you know, you exchange little coffee mugs and things. And this one said, I like my coffee. It helps me do the stupid stuff I plan to do faster and with more energy. And it's kind of true. Like, it's not going to change what you were going to do, but you might do it faster and with more energy. And here, actually, money is kind of doing the same thing, you might say. It does make things happen faster, smoother, quicker. And so money can sometimes give us an illusion of having power, almost the kind of power that God has, or of having control, almost the kind of control that God has. And so money is, in this way, the perfect example for anything in life that we would trust more than we trust God. Money does remain a primary place to guard the heart and avoid temptation. And men and women must remain on guard. And so the text comes full circle when the disciples ask, who can be saved? It's as if they are now in the place of the child. They're in that position where, like a child going, this doesn't make sense. I can't see this. How is it then that the world works? Who can be saved? It's like we've come full round to see the attitude of a child. Let the children come to me. The rich young ruler won't have it. And now the disciples, who can be saved? How are they going to get out of it? What's going to happen, Daddy? And so seventh, salvation is an impossibility that God has done. Salvation is an impossibility that God has done. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Every other human way of considering the gospel will not say this. If it's a false gospel that somehow has been modified, perhaps you even have a friend you've been sharing the gospel with for a while. You've tried to clarify what it is that Christ has done for us. Maybe this is the biblical way to approach it. We humans are so focused on works. We so naturally think up these other definitions of good, like the rich young ruler has done here, that often our minds and hearts, when we receive gospel, like a game of Tetris, sort of twist it and move it and shift it around so that it fits into the blocks that we already have. And yet here, Jesus is merciful to show both the rich young ruler and the disciples with him that until we get lost on the truth of salvation, it's impossible for us to be rescued. But salvation is the impossible thing that God has done. And insofar as we think it's something we will do, it's impossible. But when we see it's something that only God can do, it's possible. With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. So we rejoice and give him praise, brothers and sisters. And friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer in Christ, maybe it's right now that you need to come forward on these steps. Meet me at the front. Don't let our enemy have you put this onto the back burner and then after that off the stove and then after that hidden back in the cupboard with the cobwebs. Right now, you can be saved. What is it that you need to lay down and give to Christ today? Money? The ability to rule or decide for yourself, like the rich young ruler? Time and talent? Repent of sin and trust in Christ. And you'll have his free salvation, you'll have his undivided attention, and you will participate in the impossible salvation that God has done for you and for me. Let's pray. So, Father, we come, even emphasizing that very name, Father. You have taken us as your children because of what Christ has done. Thank you, Lord, for this good news. I want to pray, Lord, in a special way for those in the room to respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Perhaps for the first time, or perhaps for the first time in a long time. Perhaps there is a root of bitterness that has sprung up and grabbed a hold of one of these hearts. May it be today that those chains are broken. Lord, I pray also for those of us who are in Christ, growing, but we feel hard bitten by the world. Maybe these have been hard months or a difficult time of life. May we see ourselves in that way as those children, those little ones about whom you said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. So Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.